We oftentimes take a small verse or section on our Sunday morning study, and we borrow from our Wednesday night through the Bible study. So we'll look at Zechariah 9 in its entirety on Wednesday. But I'd like to draw your attention to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And there we read in Zechariah 9, 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon the colt of a foal of an ass." This little verse tucked away right here in Zechariah is one of the profound scriptures that for us is one of the easier ones to identify as prophetic truth. That is, most of you, if you've been reading the Bible for any length of time, you know that Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem just like Zechariah the prophet said he would, riding on the colt of a little donkey there into Jerusalem. What an amazing deal, especially when you compare and contrast the history of Jerusalem. For Alexander the Great, he also rode in. Interesting, the comparisons are quite profound. Alexander the Great was 33 when he rode into Jerusalem. Jesus was 33 when he rode into Jerusalem. Alexander the Great rode in on an animal, but not on a little tiny colt. He rode on a mighty Bucephalus, one of the more famous horses of all history. Bucephalus was said to be one of the most powerful looking horses ever. And Alexander came riding in with his armed forces of, with shields glinting in the sun and powerful show of military might. Jesus, on the other hand, he didn't ride in on a mighty horse, but on a little colt of a donkey. You aren't even supposed to ride a colt of a donkey. They're too little. But Jesus rode in. And not with an army of people with swords, but people with palm branches waving them and saying, "Hosanna." It's an amazing comparison when you make Alexander the Great and Jesus a comparison. But Alexander conquered the world through death and destruction. But Jesus Christ conquered sin and death for the world by his own death and his own destruction. Alexander the Great died saying, "Oh, there's no more worlds for me to conquer," crying, history tells us. Jesus wept over Jerusalem, as we shall see today, but not because of his failure, but because of their lack of understanding. But Jesus didn't go down, even though Alexander the Great technically conquered the world, he went down a miserable man. Jesus Christ seemingly lost everything, even his own life, but in so doing, won everything and won the complete battle against the laws of sin and death against humanity. What an amazing prophecy we have here in this little verse, Zechariah 9:9, that Jesus would come. Notice just before we talk more about the prophecy itself, notice how Jesus comes. It says he is just. Oh man, how we need justice in this world. But also it says he was having salvation. Jesus Christ was the way, the truth, and the life, and he is to this very day. Salvation for humanity. But it also says he was lowly. The word lowly there, what an amazing demeanor for Christ to come into this world. God in his perfection, in his spiritual perfection, spiritual being, if you would, became a man. What an amazing downgrade that is to be God and then to be crushed into that human clay form of humanity. Carnal, sinful man. And yet Jesus, becoming a man, lowly, meek, and humble. In fact, the Bible tells us only one thing Jesus said about himself, and that is his nature. The only autobiographical statement Jesus ever made concerning himself was, "I am meek and lowly." Man, Christ came with a lowly meekness, and yet he came conquering sin and death. What an amazing thing. Now, you need to know this. All throughout history, the Jews, they saw the coming of the Messiah as one single event. But if you read the writings of the rabbis and what have you, there's confusion. Why? Well, in the Old Testament, there seems to be somewhat contradictory terms that people have a hard time grappling with. And that is this. Like, for example, this passage here, it says, verse 9, that Christ would come riding on a colt of a donkey. But there were other passages that says he's going to come and conquer and subdue the earth. One minute the Lord is told to us in Isaiah that he'd come and be flogged and scourged, beaten beyond recognition, Isaiah the prophet told us. And yet other passages of the Bible say he's going to come and take out those who would rebel against God and be a conquering king. And so it's hard for people in the Old Testament and the Jews of that time to reconcile this coming of the Messiah. Is he going to come and be a king? Or is he going to come and be killed? Which one is it? The problem, they saw it as one single event when all the while the Lord was setting the stage for a first coming and a second coming. The first coming, perfectly defined. There are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that deal with the first coming of Christ. Very painstaking detail. Micah, as we were in that book just a few weeks ago, Micah told us that Jesus would come born in Bethlehem. Not only do we know the town where Christ would be born, we knew the way he would be crucified on a cross, even as Isaiah portrayed that, and even the psalmist prophetically wrote of Christ's death on a cross. We know 300 specific prophecies, even this one, riding in on a colt of a donkey. Now, Peter Stoner did a work back in the 60s. He was a scientist, and he wrote a book called Science Speaks. And being somewhat of a statistician and probability expert and what have you, he calculated mathematically the probabilities of someone taking just 5 of those specific prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ. Where he would be born, how he would be killed, how he would ride in on a donkey. Just 5 of the 300. And and the math came out that the odds of someone be able to predict that hundreds of years earlier would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 in 10 with 17 zeros behind it. That's a big, giant number. The odds are much better, much, much better for you to win the Oregon lottery, which you shouldn't be doing anyway. But if you do, the odds are better to win the lottery than to come out and figure out the prophecies and how somebody was just lucky. Well, see, that's just it. The prophecies of the Old Testament, you'd have to be incredibly lucky to have nailed all these prophecies that have all unfolded perfectly before our eyes. There's a reason I tell you about this, and it's simply this. The prophecies of the Old Testament have great meaning for you and me. Christ came the first time fulfilling the humble, meek servant. Philippians 2, that Christ came as a humble servant, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. His first coming was humble and meek, and he came obedient even to the death of the cross. That was his first coming. But it makes sense when you look at a book like Zechariah, when some of the time he's talking about the first coming of Christ, but then Zechariah will also talk about the next coming. But Brett, it seems like Zechariah puts it all in the same sentences. What's the deal? Is he confused? Well, the closer we get to the event of Christ's second coming, the more clear it becomes. Have you ever been way off in the distance looking at a mountain? And it looked like one single mountain. But then you get a little closer and you realize, wait a minute, that's actually two mountains. And there's a great valley between the two. And it's not one, it's actually two mountains. I used to take kids up Mount McLaughlin, and we used to climb up to what we used to call Heartbreak Ridge, because you'd be hiking up and it looked like you were at the top. You'd think, oh, we're there, we made it. But sadly, you'd get right up to the top ridge and step up over, and then your head would pop up over the cliff, and then you'd see there was a whole nother section of the mountain that you had to go. In the same way, prophecy is very much like that. There are two comings according to Scripture. The humble coming, the first coming of Christ. The second coming of Jesus Christ will be when he comes to this world to rule and reign on this earth. Man, that's going to be a glorious time. And that's where the discrepancy lies. That's where people struggle and say, is he a conquering king or was he a humble servant? The first time he came as a carpenter, the next time he's coming as a conqueror. The first time he came, he was judged by men for the sins of men. The next time he comes, he's going to be the judge of all men. You see, it's a very different coming, that second coming of Christ. Now, don't be confused. I believe, and there's people that disagree, and good Christian people who have different opinions on this, but I believe we will be raptured out of this place before the tribulation that the Bible talks about comes down. I have reasons we've gone over in other studies. Not going to take time with that today at all. But I would like to say this. Don't confuse the rapture of the church with one of the coming of Christ. Because the rapture, the Bible says that we'll be caught up with him in the air. He will not set his foot down on this earth according to the scriptures, 1 Thessalonians 4. So when we're raptured, we'll meet him in the sky, and I believe we'll be taken up to our heavenly honeymoon with the Lord, the marriage feast of the Lamb, there for that period of the tribulation. We'll be in heaven. But at the end of that tribulation period, the Bible talks about that 7-year period, I believe that's when Christ will return, his second coming, and rule and reign on this earth. Zechariah, this book that we're holding right here and looking at, will deal very much with both comings, the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And so on Wednesday night, we'll see that in depth. And next Sunday, perhaps, we'll be diving into some Bible prophecy stuff that pertains to you and me and the modern day situation that's going on around the world. Now, the reason I bring this up is I have an objective today, and that is to sort of perhaps convince some, maybe to reinforce others, that prophecy, Bible prophecy, is important. The reason I have to even maybe mention that or perhaps even defend that is there's an attitude in the church today that kind of goes like this. I'm not talking about this church necessarily, but just the church in the world. And that is simply that, you know, it's all going to come out some way. And prophecy, schmophecy, why are you so into prophecy? Why do you always talk about prophecy, Pastor Brett? Can I tell you why? Because 1/4 of the book that we're holding today is concerning future events, Bible prophecy. And because we go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, and we've been in the minor prophets for some time now and covered Daniel recently and Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah, you know, we've covered some heavy-hitting prophecy books of the Bible. Many churches you'll find won't even go through or even touch Zechariah. Why? Well, some people would say it's too difficult and it has to do with stuff that we don't understand in the future and whatever people say. And I would say they're missing out. They're missing out on what God has planned for his church. We're to study the scriptures and hold nothing back from the scriptures. And that's why we go through the Bible. The reason I say that, the last several chapters of Zechariah are going to be very interesting prophetic books. I'd like to tell you why prophecy is so important. Not only that it's just 1/4 of the Bible is prophecy. That's important. But I want to give you 5 reasons that prophecy is important to you so that hopefully next Sunday when you come, you'll come with a ready heart and an anticipation in your soul of hearing and understanding the prophecies that Zechariah is going to give to us. So let me show you. And this actually will tie in better to this verse that we looked at as we continue through this. But let me just tell you, the world has tried to make predictions. And without really that much success. King George said of the new Americans that were over there in the New World, King George II predicted in 1773 that the American colonies have little stomach for a revolution. He was wrong in his prediction. Also, an official of the White Star Line, speaking of the first newly built flagship, the Titanic, launched in 1912, he declared the ship was unsinkable. Another prediction that was a little off. This is one of my favorites. In 1939, the New York Times said that the problem with television was that people would have to glue their eyes to a screen and that the average American would never have time for that. The trusty New York Times kind of got that one wrong. English astronomy professor said in the early 19th century that air travel at high speed would be impossible because the passengers would suffocate. And he was wrong there. One of my favorites, by the way, predictions that went really bad, was even longer before these guys, was a guy by the name of Voltaire. Voltaire, if you go to a college or university, he'll be one of their champions that they'll have you read and study Voltaire because he was very anti-Bible, anti-God. But at the same time, he made this prediction. He said that men will never travel over speeds of 35 miles per hour because we know that if you travel over 35 miles per hour, your heart will stop. Now this is interesting. Voltaire said that because a contemporary scientist of Voltaire's time said something that was opposed to that. A guy, maybe you've heard of him, by the name of Sir Isaac Newton. Sir Isaac Newton declared this. He said, men will travel in speeds of excess of 50 miles an hour someday. And that's when Isaac Newton said, that's preposterous. Men will never travel more than 35. Their hearts will stop. And, well, Voltaire didn't quite get that one right, did he? Now the question is, where did Sir Isaac Newton get his information? You want to know? He was reading the book of Daniel, came to that passage where it said that men will travel to and fro over all the earth. Sir Isaac Newton, looking at the original language of that passage, knowing what the writer Daniel was talking about, he said that that idea is not that people would travel all over the earth, but doing it in a very short amount of time. So Sir Isaac Newton did the math and said if a person was to travel back and forth on the earth, he would at least have to travel at 50 miles an hour or more to fulfill the prophecy of Daniel 12. And so that's where Sir Isaac Newton got his information. And by the way, Sir Isaac Newton was a God-fearing person. And what did he say? He trusted the Bible, saying men will travel high speeds. By the way, Voltaire made another prediction in his lifetime. He predicted that the Bible would be extinct within a short amount of time, he said perhaps before his lifetime was over, the Bible would become extinct. Interestingly, after Voltaire died, his house was put up for sale. A group of people called the Geneva Bible Society purchased his house. And they printed millions of Bibles from his home. Another prediction, Voltaire made a little blunder. The point is, humanity, we've not been so good at predicting the future. You know, no religious guru, no religious writing has ever attempted with any accuracy to predict the future. But I'm here to tell you, that's one of the things that the Bible does do. And that's really point number one on our five things. What is the point of prophecy? What's the purpose of prophecy in the Bible? Well, number one on the list is to proclaim future events. And the Bible does it with great exacting methods and means. It's very accurate. We see most of Bible prophecy has come to pass. For the atheist, one of the things I would encourage the atheist to do is to look at the Bible just in its prophecy and take an honest look, because there's no question that this book is miraculous. No other book in history could have ever even tried to do what the Bible does do. George Orwell wrote the book 1984, if you remember. I was in high school when 1984 came around. And when that took place, I remember all of our teachers were excited, saying, wow, look at this book. And look at how accurate Orwell was. And he really was pretty accurate. Pretty amazing, really. But the problem, somebody did the calculation and found that he was just under 50% correct in his predictions, which is actually pretty good. Just using trends and things that he saw in those days, writing of the future events, just under 50%. But that's pretty good, maybe even a bit lucky. But the Bible is batting 1,000. 100% accurate so far. All the things that the Bible has predicted should come to pass thus far in history have absolutely come to pass. There's some prophecies yet to unfold according to the scriptures, but when we see those come to pass, we'll realize they were right too. I love the Bible for the fact that it does proclaim future events. Let me read to you. You can jot this down or turn there if you can do that quickly, but jot it down minimally. Isaiah 46 verse 9 says this. The Lord says, remember the former things of old, for I am God. There is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Now listen, he says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. What's the Lord saying in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10? He's saying, there is no other God like me because I can tell the beginning from the end. I can say the things that are not yet done and my counsel will stand and I will do all my pleasure. The point? God is the only one who can with accuracy tell the future. And that's one of the unique attributes of this book we're holding today. That the Bible is spot on prophetically. Only the Lord can do that. Man, that's so important for our faith, for knowing the Lord, because if you trust the book that we're holding, the Bible, then man, you've got something to stand on. So the Bible, the Lord claims of this book that it does tell us the future, the beginning from the end. What a great thing it is to know where we're going, what our future holds, what happens in the world today. Stuff that we can look at today. Interesting, good stuff. So it proclaims future events, prophecy. That's one part of it. But there's other purposes that prophecy provides, not only to proclaim future events, but number two on the list, to prove that God is God. And that sort of ties in with our last one. We saw in Isaiah 46 that God says, I am God, there is no other. By the way, any religion that says there's any other God than the God that we worship, the God of the Bible, that is a false religion. You need to understand that because Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 tells us, I am the Lord, there is no other. And sadly, there are religions that even try to claim themselves as Christians that say that they can become gods if they reach that celestial level of heaven. They too can become a god like the God of heaven. And that's just not biblical, not right scripturally. But the Lord says, there's one way you'll know that I am God, that I am who I claim to be, and that is I will tell you what the future will hold, and that'll prove that I am who I claim to be. And I'll give you another scripture to jot down, perhaps, Isaiah 48, just a couple chapters away from our last one. This is Isaiah 48. Let me read to you verses 5 through 7. You can look it up later if you want. But the Lord says, I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Before it came to pass, I showed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, my graven image, my molten idol or image hath commanded them. But thou hast heard and seen all this, and will not you declare it? I have showed you new things from this time, even hidden things, and thou didst not know them. They are created now, and not from the beginning, even before the day when thou heardest them not, lest thou shouldest say, behold, I knew them. Now, this is King James, and I got to tell you something. I read the King James Bible because I grew up reading, and it's tough to teach old dogs new tricks. It's hard for me to switch. So if you have a different translation, God bless you. There's some great translations. I'm not a King James only guy, although I do really value the credibility of this translation. I say that because people ask me that all the time. Why do you use the King James Bible? And they think I'm one of those guys, if the King James Bible was good enough for Paul, it was good enough for me. That's not me, okay? I understand that Paul didn't have a King James Bible. So don't read into that. But it's times like this where sometimes I have to say, okay, the King James is a little tricky. But here's what the Lord is saying here. He's saying, I can tell the beginning from the end. I can tell you before these things came to pass. And the reason he says I'm doing this is so that your images and your idols, that you won't give the credit to those. See, the people of the Bible, they were praying to their idols. Oh, Lord, would you please save us from these enemies of ours, the Babylonians or the Assyrians, or the different peoples that were attacking, or even the weather. They would pray, but the Lord would say, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen with these nations. And I'll tell you what's going to happen with the weather. And I will predict the future so that you will know that I am God and that your little idols are not. In other words, for us, Bible prophecy proves to us that God is God. And we can't say we knew it before. We knew what the future was holding. But only the Lord knows. And He reveals to us in His Word great detail about the future of the world. And for that reason, we can know confidently that He is God. That He proves that God is God. So that's the second part of this. Not only to proclaim the future events, to prove that God is God, but there's a third reason prophecy is important for you and I, for us. It's not just about our intellectual knowing what's going on in the world, but number three on the list, prophecy should, number three, prompt us to pray. Prompt us to pray. And I want to show you an illustration of that. Would you turn, keeping your finger here in Zechariah, turn back maybe an eighth of an inch back in your Bible, depending on how thick your pages are, to Daniel. The book of Daniel, chapter 9. Now, Daniel chapter 9 is one of the most famous prophecies in all the Bible. It's called the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel. I'm not really turning you here for that purpose, although it's real tempting to go into that right now. But I'm not going to. I'm going to resist that temptation and draw your attention to verse 1. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. There, it says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years where the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in desolations of Jerusalem. Now pause for a second there. What's going on? Daniel, he was stuck in Babylon. Why? In 586 BC, the Babylonians wiped out Jerusalem and took in three different waves at three different times captives into Babylon. Daniel was in one of those waves, and now he's in captivity in Babylon, and he understands, according to the scripture, that he was going to be in Babylon for how long? 70 years. How did he know that? Bible prophecy. You see, he says, I understood by the reading of books from who? Jeremiah the prophet. A guy that lived a few hundred years earlier who was prophesying about the Jews, or not a few hundred years, but quite a bit earlier than Daniel, prophesying that the people of Israel would be in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. How did Daniel know that? He was a student of prophecy. He read by books. In the book of Jeremiah, as it says here. Now, I want you to notice that it's not that he just gets the prophecy, but notice with me what his response is in verse 3. And so it says there in verse 3, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. What does Daniel do? The prophecy that he studied from Jeremiah about his own captivity of 70 years in Babylon, he didn't say, wow, I've got the information. He didn't run out into all the Jews and say, hey, I've got the handle on Bible prophecy. Woohoo, look at me. No. What does Daniel do? He goes to his knees in prayer. Man, I think that should be one of the results of our studying Bible prophecy. I hope that Athey Creek, this church, that when we study Zechariah or the book of Daniel or Revelation, as we go through the Bible, I hope we don't just get our curiosity tantalized or intrigued academically about the Bible prophetic statements and sayings. No, I hope that prophecy does its work in that it should prompt us to prayer. Daniel goes to his knees and seeks the Lord when he hears the prophecy of Jeremiah. In the same way, when we read about these prophecies in the Bible, it should prompt us to pray too. As we see the prophecies of the Bible unfold, the Bible says in the last days, perilous times would come. Do you get the sense that perilous times are coming, if not already here? Man, it just seems like the days we live in get darker and darker spiritually. At the same time, there's all kinds of prophecies concerning Israel and Iran and Russia and China, and all these nations are mentioned in the Bible in the future events. And should we just get interested in that, or should we be prompted to pray? You see, I believe we're to do what the Bible says. We're to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, the psalmist declares. Praying for the peace of Jerusalem. That, what is that? It's simply praying, Lord, would you come again quickly? Return to this earth and rule and reign from Jerusalem. And that's something we are called in the Bible to pray for. If you're a student of prophecy, have you prayed for the peace of Jerusalem? If you consider yourself a Bible student, one-fourth of this book is prophecy. Has it prompted you to pray for our leaders in our country? And man, I'll tell you, this country, I do. I'm a patriot. I love this country. And I pray for this country often. But I have to say, unless we pull up soon, I believe we're on a downward spiral that might just be unstoppable. Man, we need Christians to be on their knees more than ever. I do believe in voting and, man, definitely doing what we get to do. It's a privilege to live in this country and have the right to vote, and oh, that's important. But how much more important is it for us to be in prayer? And, you know, this time of elections and stuff, as we get ready to see all the commercials and over again, you're saying, yeah, Brett, don't you know it's all about huckaboom? Man, huckaboom, or maybe it's all about Hillary. But do you understand? It's not Huckabee. It's not Hillary. It's not any person that's going to lead this world into that peace that is promised in the Bible. It's going to be Jesus Christ. The Bible's clear on that. In the meantime, we should be praying for this country. Man, definitely. But ultimately knowing, you know, I find it interesting. We might even talk about this in the coming weeks here, but it's interesting that the United States is peculiarly silent in the end times prophecy scenarios. Virtually all the other major powers in the world are talked about a bunch in Bible prophecy, but somehow the United States is left out. I don't know why that is. I've got a few ideas, possibilities. Maybe the rapture of the church will wipe this nation out. I mean, if you took all the Christians out, what would happen? I don't know. Wouldn't be good for this country, at least for those who are left here. Good for those who are in heaven. In fact, I can't think of any problem I have today that the rapture won't solve tomorrow. But I'll tell you, maybe it's that, or sadder still, perhaps the United States does spiral down further and we become taken over or wiped out in another way. I hope not. I would never wish that upon this country, but honestly, the direction we're going, I do pray and say, Lord, have mercy on this country. But be that as it may, prophecy should prompt us to pray. As we read about the things of the future in the Bible, it should prompt us to pray for nations, prompt us to pray for the non-believing people who don't know the Lord. Man, we have work to do on our knees. So, number one, prophecy is for the purpose of, one, proclaiming future events, proving that God is God powerfully. By the way, can I just do another off-track thing here just for a second? You know, I mentioned if I was an atheist, I'd look at the Bible. Think about all the prophecies that the Lord talked about that shouldn't have ever happened, but did. You know, I think that one apologist said that the best defense in people wondering if God exists, he said two words, the Jews. And I would have to agree with that. Why? Well, if you've been going with us through the Bible for the last, we've been going for 11 years, started in the Gospel of John, went through from John all the way through to Revelation, then we started in Genesis, and now in a few weeks we'll be done with the Old Testament. That's kind of fun. But I'll tell you, if you've been with us, how many of you have been with us from Genesis to where we are right now? At least from Genesis on. Wow, there's a few sprinklings of you there. If you've been with us, you will know that God in His Word said over and over and over again these kinds of words. Tell me if I'm not right. He said stuff like, if you obey my word and keep my statutes and commandments, I will be with you and I will not forsake you and I will protect you from the other nations. You read that all throughout the Old Testament. But you also read promise throughout all the Old Testament, but if you rebel against me, and do that which is right in your own sight, then I will leave you to your own devices, and you will be scattered over all the earth. See, the Jews, they were told over and over by the Lord, if you stick with me, man, I'll be there to protect you. But if you forsake me and do your own thing, then I can't protect you. You're on your own, but you will be scattered over all the earth. And sadly, that prophecy came absolutely true and came to pass. When? Well, it kind of began in Daniel's time when the Babylonians leveled Jerusalem, took them off into captivity. However, there was a remnant that came back, a small group for, a few hundred years. But then in AD 70, Titus, the Roman general, came and conquered Jerusalem once and for all. And the Jews were scattered in AD 70 all over the earth, everywhere but Israel, wiped out by the Romans. But the Lord, in His great mercy, this is what I love about prophecy, while the Lord promised, if you rebel against me, you'll be scattered. You say, oh man, that's brutal. But then you also read throughout the whole Old Testament, the Lord says, I will scatter you, but then I will draw you back into the land. Over and over the Old Testament, as we've been reading it, we've been seeing how the Lord says, I will gather you back into the land, the promised land. And what happened? One of the greatest prophecies of the Bible fulfilled perfectly. Back in the 1700s and into the 1800s, there was a movement where Theodor Herzl and others began Jews moving back in to Israel. Those Jews purchasing land from those that lived there at the time. At that time, of course, it was called Palestine, named by Emperor Hadrian. The Roman Emperor Hadrian named it Palestine for one reason. The Philistines, by that time in the Roman Empire, the Philistines were long extinct people. But they named it after the Philistines because Hadrian, who had a particular hatred for the Jews, he said, I will not allow this to ever become Israel again. So they named Jerusalem Capitolina. And they named Israel Palestina, or Palestine, after the Philistines, to spite the Jews. The Jews then left and were gone for a couple thousand years. Now this is an amazing prophecy. No other nation or people group in all of the history of the world has ever been scattered all over the earth without just being lost in the masses, assimilating to whatever cultures and people groups they moved into. It's never happened in that amount of time, a nation being scattered like the Jews. But what happened? The Jews, back in Theodor Herzl days, the Jews were starting to be persecuted and anti-Semitism was on the rise. And Theodor Herzl said, we need to get back to a homeland so that we can have a place where we can be safe. It wasn't a thing where they were all following the Bible or doing what God wanted them to do. They were just saying, we got to get out of these places where we're being persecuted. Well, that movement, Jews by the thousands started coming into the land now we call Israel, the West Bank, Gaza Strip, all those areas. They started coming in. And then it was in 1948, May 14th, 1948, Bible prophecy buffs blown away. Because prophecy was fulfilled in an exacting way, Israel became a nation again. There, back in the World War II era, the world feeling sort of probably a little more guilty than anything because we didn't jump in earlier with the Holocaust and the Nazi concentration camps. So the League of Nations came together and with just the final vote being our president of the United States decided to give to the Jews a homeland, which would be Israel today. Now here's where it gets really amazing. The Lord said, in the last days, I will regather my people into the land. This is a prophecy that just shocks me that there's Christians today that don't even realize that the fact that you see Israel on the news every day, the Jews, and I'm not defending Israel, you have to understand, they do all kinds of bad things just like the United States does all kinds of bad things. I'm not saying they're a holy people. In fact, the Jews are more atheistic today than just about any other nation. But at the same time, God is still gathering His people just like He promised. And they're blinded according to what the Bible says right now. But the future, the Bible says, in the last days during the tribulation period, the Bible says the Jews will have their eyes opened and they'll see that Jesus, His first coming, really was the Messiah. The time where He rode in on a donkey, that it really was Jesus the Messiah. They rejected Him. Why? Because they wanted a Savior from the Romans. They didn't want this religious Savior or whatever He claimed to be. But little did they know that He would be the same Jesus riding in on a donkey, the same Jesus who would eventually come the second mountain out, if you would, as the conquering King. Now all that's to say, prophecy. If you don't believe the Bible, just read the prophecies, just alone. If you see the prophecies of the Bible, you'll realize nobody could have just predicted that a nation would surface again. By the way, the language of Hebrew was lost for centuries. Nobody on the earth spoke Hebrew. Did you know that? It was only an academic language, sort of like Latin is today. Nobody speaks Latin today, but it's still a language that the scholars would use. In the same way, nobody spoke Hebrew until a guy by the name of Ben Yehuda there in Israel told his family, from this day forward, I and we will only speak our ancient tongue of the Hebrew. And they did. They spoke Hebrew, and he taught his kids, and his kids went out on the playground and played with other kids and taught them Hebrew and the neighbors, and they started speaking Hebrew again, to where now, today, when you go to Israel, they all speak Hebrew. The Bible prophesied that their language would be resurrected and be brought back again. All of these things, exacting prophecies. In other words, you have to have more faith in coincidence than just to say, I believe that God was right and he can tell the beginning from the end. It's to prove that God is God. It's to proclaim future events. It's to prompt us to pray. But also, number four on the list, if you're jotting down notes, to purify the believers. Prophecy in the Bible is to purify the believers. Let me show you this quickly. I'll just read it to you. Maybe you can jot it down if you wish. But it's 1 John chapter 3. It's a great passage. I'll read it to you. Beloved, it says, or behold, beloved, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear that we shall be. But we know, now listen, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, and we will see him as he is. Don't you look forward to that day when the Lord appears and we'll see him and we'll be like him? We'll lose these old earthly shells of bodies. No more treadmill time. Man, if you can't sing, you'll start singing like Pavarotti in heaven. Man, it'll be great. I look forward to the time when we see him, we will be like him. That's when he comes. But it says, when we see him, we'll be like him, and we shall see him as he is. Then it says, and every man that hath this hope in himself purifies himself even as he is pure. What's that? Every person that has the hope of the Lord's appearance, his coming, when he comes back, every person that has that hope purifies himself until the time of the end. What's the point? If you believe that Jesus Christ could return today, tomorrow, soon, you're not going to want to go to party down tomorrow. You're not going to want to go mess around with sin, but instead you'll know that there's a job to do. And it's not about here and now, it's about the future in heaven with the Lord. It's like that little town of Copper. When I was growing up out in the Applegate Valley in southern Oregon, way up in the mountains where one of my buddies lived, I'd used to go to his house and play at his house when I was a kid. But he lived in the little town of Copper. It had a gas station and, you know, kind of an old school, kind of like from the 50s. There's still the old gas pumps and stuff. And it was just kind of an old, cute little town. Pretty meticulous. They had little flowers and landscaping. It was a little general store and a gas station and some houses. But I remember when they decided to build a big dam out in the Applegate Valley, the Applegate Dam. The problem, Copper sat right where, the little town of Copper sat right where the dam would end up being. And so everybody knew Copper was eventually going to be, you know, 200 feet underwater. So the town, as the dam was being built, we watched the town, which was once a cute little quaint town. Well, eventually the store closed, the gas station stopped pumping gas. One by one, the houses started to empty, and my friends, they moved away. And you drive through Copper, and it looked like an old ghost town, weeds growing up everywhere, and no longer was the cute little meticulous town. Why? Because there was no future. There was no hope in something for that town. It was all going to be destroyed, and there was nothing that was going to be other than water. And today, if you want to have a creepy scuba dive, you can go dive down in the bottom of Applegate Lake and look for the little town of Copper that once was a quaint, cute little town. What's your point, Brett? There's an old saying, Where there is no faith in the future, there is no work in the present. And it's really true. You know, that little town had no future, and so there was no work in the present. People let it go into shambles. In the same way, too many Christians live without the hope and the expectation of the Lord's soon and imminent return. But the Christian that knows the Lord could come back, they're not going to be messing around, letting the weeds grow up and letting themselves fall apart. But they're going to be doing their best to be ready, watching, and waiting. Listen to what Matthew chapter 24 declares. I'll just read it to you again for speed. It says here, and you can jot it down, Matthew 24, verse 44. I'll start there. It says, therefore, be ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. In other words, the person who's walking with the Lord, doing what he's called to do, knowing that the Lord could come back at an hour when you think not. That's the good and faithful servant. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all of his goods. But check this out. And if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and eat and drink and be drunk, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now people argue about, well, who's that really written to, Brett? Is that written to us? Well, all I know is there's people that are serving the Lord. There's the good servant who's busy doing the work of the Lord or what he's called to do. And then there's the servant that's called the evil servant that's out smiting his brother and partying down and getting drunk. And the Lord says, that's the evil, wicked servant. Listen, I don't want to have any part of that. I don't even want to be close to that. And in order for me not to do that, I need to follow what Jesus says there and say, be the good servant who's watching, ready, waiting, and doing that which God has called me to do. And frankly, folks, I got to tell you, as a Bible student, I study the Bible, I love the scriptures, and I've read prophecy since I was a little kid. And more than ever, I'm convinced that we are living in days where you don't want to be messing around. This is not a day to come to church on Sunday and sort of just chill out and sort of hear a few songs and hear an interesting study in the Word and then just go out and do nothing the rest of the week for the kingdom of God. We are living in times where we need to get busy and go about our Father's business. And really, that's one of the things that happens to the person who studies prophecy and values the prophecy of the Bible. It will purify the believers. There's one final point, and then we'll be done. We'll wrap it up. But this is probably the most important point. So number one, to proclaim the future events, prophecy does that. It also proves that God is God. He's the only one who can tell the beginning from the end. It's a prompting to pray, and it's that which purifies the believers. All of those things are true, and that's why prophecy is valuable and important. But here's the crux of the issue, and it also gets back to our text, Zechariah 9:9. Here it is. Prophecy, its final purpose is to point to Jesus Christ. Prophecy was meant to point to Jesus Christ. Every bit of prophecy in the Bible was meant to point to Jesus Christ. Let me read you from Revelation chapter 19. Of course, the book of Revelation is very much about prophecy. And let me read you what it says. It says, they which have the testimony of Jesus worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What does that say? Revelation 19:10. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, prophecy, the point, to point to Jesus Christ. Back to our text. Zechariah 9:9 was pointing to the first coming of Christ. And if the Jews had only known that in this thy day, what are you talking about, Brett? Well, let me give you just a quick background. Remember when I was telling you about Daniel chapter 9, how there's a great prophecy? I tried to resist, but I can't. I'm going to tell you just a quick description here. There's a prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel. And basically, the first 69 weeks, or The idea is weeks is 7 year periods. 77 year periods. 69 7 year periods are talked about first. And it says there that which is, by the way, 483 years if you do the math. And what's going on there? Well, simply this. I'll read to you from Daniel 9:25. Know therefore, understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem shall the Messiah, or unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. Or that's the King Jimmy way of saying 69 weeks. Okay, Brett, whatever. 69 weeks. The restoring and rebuilding Jerusalem to Messiah the Prince, 69 weeks, 483 years. Now, just for those of you that are really scared right now, thinking, what is Brett doing? We only have a few more minutes, and it's getting... Well, if you've missed our study in Daniel chapter 9, I'd recommend that you pick up the CD or download the free MP3 or get the free CD in the back. It's an important study. But for those of you that know, I'm just kind of reminding you, this was a definition of time from the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the Messiah. There was a specific time. Question, when did the commandment come? Well, that came March 15th, 445 BC. Artaxerxes gave the commandment to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And by the way, Sir Robert Anderson wrote a book called The Coming Prince back in the 1800s, doing all the math on this. He was the first guy that kind of really pointed all this out. But if you go from March 15th, 445 BC, the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that brings you to April 6th, AD 32. What in the world happened April 6th, AD 32? Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 happened, where Christ rode in on a little donkey, the colt of a donkey, on that very day. See, not only would the Jews have known if they had done the math and checked out the prophecy of the Bible, not only would they have known that when he was riding in on the little donkey, there's a sign, but they should have not only known that it would be a little colt of a donkey, but also they should have known the very day when Christ would have come in. Now, are you saying, Brett, we should know the very day when Christ comes the second time? Well, that's just the exciting part. No. In fact, the Bible says no man knows the day or the hour, and nobody should try to predict the day or the hour. But it does say in 1 Thessalonians 5 that we are to know the times and the seasons. We won't know the day or the hour, but we'll know the seasons and times. And that's why we study prophecy, as we look to find when Jesus will return. Now, I'm going to have you turn to one quick final passage, Luke chapter 19. Turn there real quick, because I want you to see Jesus' demeanor when he came into Jerusalem on the donkey. And then we'll wrap it up and be done. Luke 19, we'll start in verse 30. There in Luke chapter 19, verse 30, we read this. It says, Jesus said, "Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering you shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you why you do loose him, thus shall you say to him, because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. And so they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments on the colt, and Jesus sat thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come near, even to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke your disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Now mark verse 41 and 42. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. Why? Because they did not know the importance of the day that had arrived on that day. Christ, riding into Jerusalem, predicted Daniel chapter 9, the very day. Not only that, but in Zechariah 9:9, the way he would ride into Jerusalem on the little colt of a donkey. But because they didn't deem prophecy as that important, because they didn't take time to do the work and study through Scripture, they didn't know what was going on, and they missed it. They missed it. In the same way, I don't know about you, but I want to be knowing what's coming down. I want to know the days we're living in. And the Bible even tells us, jot this down, Romans 11:25 says, do not be ignorant concerning what the Lord is doing for the Jews. And he says, until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled, the Jews, God's got a plan for them. And he says that someday all of Israel will be saved. That's why we do keep our eye on Israel, because the Bible tells us to. Sadly, there are churches and people who just say, you know what, we just don't really care about that because we're the new Israel, we're the new church. And I would tell you that's a dangerous doctrine. The people that reject Israel and blow off Israel, the Lord has much to say in his word about those nations and people. I don't want to be one of those people. It's for that reason, studying Bible prophecy in the next couple of weeks as we finish up Zechariah, we're going to be talking about world events and stuff like that. It's not just because we're trying to be intrigued by prophecy or we're prophecy buffs here at Athey Creek. No, it's because we're going through the Bible and we want to see where the Bible proclaims the future, proves that God is God, prompts us to prayer where we pray for the unsaved and the peace of Jerusalem, purifies our walk as believers where we're not messing around with sin in these last days, and finally pointing to Jesus Christ and his return. That's why we study prophecy. Don't let anybody tell you that that's a waste of time. Brad, you talk about pre-trib, post-trib, amillennialism, saw-millennialism, whatever. I get so bored with all that stuff. I just believe in pan-theology. What's pan-theology? It's all going to pan out in the end. And I understand that. I've heard people say that. But you know what? That's just not... It's funny, but it's not what the Bible tells us to do. The Bible says, do not be ignorant concerning these things. So that's my charge. That's my challenge. Let's be a church that goes through the Bible and takes the full counsel of God.